Hiring for your small business? If you're not looking for professionals on LinkedIn, you're looking in the wrong place. That's like looking for your car keys in a fish tank. LinkedIn helps you hire professionals you can't find anywhere else, even those who aren't actively searching for a new job but might be open to the perfect role. In a given month, over 70% of LinkedIn users don't even visit other leading job sites. So start looking in the right place. With LinkedIn, you can hire professionals like a professional. Post your free job on linkedin.com/people today.
Hey, it's Paige DeSorbo from Giggly Squad. High quality fashion without the price tag. Say hello to Quince. I'm snagging high-end essentials like cozy cashmere sweaters, sleek leather jackets, fine jewelry, and so much more. With Quince being 50 to 80% less than similar brands. And they partner with factories that prioritize safe, ethical, and responsible manufacturing. I love that. Luxury quality within reach. Go to quince.com/style to get free shipping and 365-day returns on your next order. Quince.com/style.
Burrow is a furniture company known for timeless design and thoughtful construction, and free shipping, and that extends to their outdoor collection. Their outdoor furniture is built to withstand the elements, featuring rust-proof stainless steel hardware, weather-ready teak, and quick-dry foam cushions. For Memorial Day, get 15% off your Burrow purchase at burrow.com/acast, and up to 25% off outdoor. That's up to 25% off outdoor furniture at burrow.com/acast.
Vaccines are in the news as the coronavirus ravages the world, causing untold damage to lives, communities and livelihoods. A glimmer of hope has come in the production of new vaccines. Here in the UK, for example, the government promises to immunise 14 million people by mid-February in the most severely affected categories. This breakthrough, however, has not been universally embraced. Theories abound across the internet, on social media, suggesting a number of reasons why vaccines are dangerous. It is an indictment of modern liberal democracies that fake news and alternative facts have gone mainstream, and at a time of a global pandemic, the consequences can be lethal. But this is not just a problem with the West. Many Muslim communities have a deep scepticism towards what some call Western medicine, pharmaceutical industries, and expertise in general. It has got to the point that in some circles, preachers and activists develop pseudo-analyses, stringing together a series of semi-truths and feel confident enough to pronounce a view without knowledge or reference to knowledge. This lamentable situation dangerously reduces the value of ilm, of knowledge, and the need to refer to those who know when we don't, and have turned laymen into sages. Of course, there are times when one must question what experts are telling us. The experts were telling us that Iraq had weapons of mass destruction, when in reality expertise was subverted for militaristic ends. The other extreme is to live as a gullible human being, unaware and willing to soak up anything that is brought our way. We certainly suffer from these two ailments. So how should we think about vaccines? Well, the first step is to consult a trustworthy expert so we can make an informed decision. And we have such a person on The Thinking Muslim today. Dr. Hisham Abdullah has a lifetime's work looking at vaccines and research. He holds a degree in pharmacy and a doctorate in pharmaceutical sciences and clinical research. He started his career as a scientist at the Food and Drug Administration, the FDA, and he has since then worked on various pharmaceutical projects in industry. On top of that, Dr. Hisham has acquired qualifications in Islamic studies and has spent the past 30 years teaching Usul al-Fiqh and is active in Islamic circles in the United States. Dr. Hisham Abdullah, it's wonderful to have you with us today on the Thinking Muslim podcast. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Now, Dr. Hisham, you're a Muslim and a believer, and some Muslims would probably disapprove of your profession. How would you reconcile your commitment to Islam and working for the pharmaceutical industry?
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man wala. As we learned from our beloved Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is that seeking cure for diseases or seeking treatment for diseases is a fard, it's an obligation. And it is what the scholars would say, a fard kifaya. So meaning it's a community obligation. Now, not everybody should be in research to try to find drugs and remedies and treatments, but some people have to do it. And that comes from the hadith where the Prophet ﷺ said, you know, O servants of Allah, you have to seek treatment for your disease, because Allah has never created a disease unless he also created a cure for it, except for senility or, you know, getting old and eventually die. So seeking cures is an obligation. Some people have to do it. And if we don't do it, then the entire humanity is at fault and could be, you know, held accountable before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Forgive me, Dr. Hisham. I think some would suggest that, yes, of course, it's a fard to seek treatment and to establish good medical care. But the pharmaceutical industry is, you know, it's seen by many to be quite an unsavory side of the modern capitalist system.
So as the world developed and as capitalism became more of the prevalent system in the so-called advanced countries, also this pharmaceutical industry that works to produce drugs and treatments, devices, and so on and so forth, was born out of capitalism. And therefore, it was born as and developed as a for-profit enterprise. And if you look around now, this is pretty much the only viable model that is actually producing meaningful therapies. So one would maybe hope for and maybe even work to produce another model, which is a non-profit model where actually, you know, you use the resources from the community, from through taxes and so on and so forth, to produce, you know, to establish nonprofits and to actually have the drug development happening in this nonprofit environment. This does not exist. This is more of a dream now than any kind of reality. It really, there are foundations, there are nonprofit, there are foundations that seek to develop drugs, especially for underprivileged and poor, communities, and you know, like malaria and schistosomiasis and tuberculosis and so on, but these are really few and far between. So as an individual, you can either choose to boycott the system and say, oh no, this is, you know, all for profit, etc., and therefore it's bad, or you can, you know, choose to work for it and within it, and actually work within the science part of it and try to help humanity by working through this existing platform and produce remedies for serious diseases. So I chose the second.
I know I've called you here to talk about vaccines, but I'm really interested from an American's perspective what your view is about a national health service. And, you know, we have an NHS here and it has its strains, and of course, you know, money is always a problem, but it works pretty well. I mean, how would you fare the American system in comparison to our health service here in the UK?
Yeah. So I hear, and we deal with the MHRA, we always have in mind, you know, what is NHS going to say about this drug? Is it going to be seen as essential, and therefore, you know, they will reimburse for it or pay for it or not? So that's really, I mean, I like that. I'm my personal inclination. I want the healthcare system definitely to be run by the government and to be actually by taxpayers' money, so that we have a say in what happens, as opposed to be a for-profit industry, for the most part, of course.
I've invited you on the show today because you have an expertise in pharmaceuticals. And today, of course, the world is discussing the coronavirus and these vaccines. So I want to explore the different vaccines and how they may help in dealing with this global pandemic. Now, I understand we have a number of vaccines that are currently being rolled out. We've got the Pfizer-BioNTech vaccine and the Oxford-AstraZeneca vaccine, which the British regulator, the MHRA, has passed most recently. In fact, the AstraZeneca vaccine was passed just yesterday. But also we've got the Chinese and the Russian vaccines. And I understand that Turkey, for example, are purchasing these vaccines largely for their domestic population. And you know, there are controversies and confusions surrounding these vaccines. I mean, in your eyes, are these vaccines 100% safe?
Well, nobody who works in this industry would ever say 100%, right? Definitely, that's an absolute statement that we, as scientists, you know, we really shy away from. So what happened in the development of vaccines or any other pharmaceutical agents, there is a cumulative experience based on hypotheses and experiments and phases and so on and so forth. And what the regulators around the world, especially in the Western world or the advanced world, you know, including like Japan and South Korea and so on and so forth, they have certain hurdles, you know. And the first hurdle is to be able to test something in humans after you test it in animals and in the lab. And then after you do all this long testing in humans, then the second hurdle is like, okay, we have determined now that there is kind of a, you know, for all intents and purposes, this agent seems to be safe and effective to be marketed. And therefore, then after testing in, you know, a couple of thousand people or a few thousand people, or in case of a vaccine in like tens of thousands of people, then you say, okay, we can get this agent on the market. Okay, have we covered every eventuality and all the rare occurrences of anything that could happen down the line with this medication or with this vaccine? That is hardly ever, I mean, I could say never, but I don't want to say hardly ever the case in any agent. When you go, there is always this post-marketing, registries and pharmacovigilance, they call them. They call that the technical term. It's like when after a drug is on the market, that the company and the FDA still keep collecting evidence of adverse drug reactions or vaccines and, I mean, like that, and so on. So it is a cumulative experiment. Now, I think what I could vouch for is that, or I could say that at least in the US and in Europe, this process is very transparent. You know, we have to, even, you know, the review of when the FDA reviews an application, they have to do that in public. You know, they have to publicize and make all the documents. If you can go now online and see what went into the FDA's, review of the vaccine and so on and so forth. Unfortunately, I cannot say the same about Russia and China, because for China, there is one of their major vaccines is caused by Sinopharm. There's no public data available, at least last I checked, you know, a few days ago. There's no public data available. But that does not mean, again, you know, to be fair, that does not mean that they are like all secretive and stuff. So if China wants to sell their vaccine to Turkey or some other government, they will have to disclose all the information to the government. Maybe they didn't publish it, but it's still, I'm sure there are some checks and balances there, you know, for a government like the government of Turkey and others. So is it, so it's like safe enough and effective so that the benefit outweighs the risk in the target population?
But I would suppose that many who have worries about the vaccine would argue that it's been rolled out at a lightning speed. I mean, it takes many years for a vaccine to pass the regulatory stage. But I think the BioNTech vaccine, if I'm not mistaken, was an idea in early March, late February. And it was passed within a few months of trials. And now, just 2 weeks back, my parents, alhamdulillah, they received the first dose of the vaccine. That does strike me as being quite a quick process, a quick turnaround. I mean, can you comment on the speed, and has that in any sense compromised the efficacy of this vaccine?
Sure. So let me first comment on the science, and then I'll comment on the process.
Okay.
The first comment on the science is that the let's take the BioNTech Pfizer as an example. This BioNTech Pfizer vaccine has two components. One, which you would call the platform or the carrier of the vaccine that delivers the active ingredient of the vaccine to the cells. And the other component is the thing itself that triggers the immune response. So for BioNTech, as also for Moderna and for Oxford and all these platforms, they have been actually worked on for, in case of BioNTech, at least 12 years, or maybe 10 to 12 years since the inception of the company in 2008. For Moderna, it's a comparable amount of time. For the platform that was used by Oxford and AstraZeneca is actually something that has been worked on for decades. So we have the vehicle ready, if you will. So what is the cargo that goes into the vehicle? And that is in the case of the Pfizer Moderna and or BioNTech Moderna. There's actually, for these two vaccines, it's called a messenger RNA. So you have the carrier, which in this case is like, something that looks like an oil globule, but is infinitesimally small, if you will. And you put this messenger RNA into these globules and inject it so it gets into the cell. So the mRNA was synthesized very recently after we discovered our scientists in China released the sequence of the virus, the genomic sequence, but the carrier has existed for years. And it so happened, and subhanAllah, I think it's part of the divine plan that this timeline kind of merged together, that you have the vehicle is ready, and now you synthesize the cargo, okay, let's combine the both and make a vaccine. So that is the science. So it's not a new thing that these five of these. Now, as far as the process is concerned, because it is a for-profit enterprise, companies make decisions to spend money based on information they generate. So under normal circumstances, the development of a drug or a vaccine is a sequential process. You do preclinical or testing in animals, and you go into humans, phase one, followed by phase two, followed by phase three, and we can explain those if you wish. And then you accumulate enough evidence, and then you say, oh, this looks to be working. Let's ramp up the manufacturing so that we can do it. So it's a sequential process. Now, the government intervened here. The government of Germany gave maybe about $1 billion to BioNTech. I'm not really sure how much they gave, but in the range of 2-3 billion for the different vaccines, to say we are going to help you to handle this financial risk by giving you all this load of money so that you can start ramping up your manufacturing even before you show efficacy and safety. So therefore, the process got shrunk, or the timeline got shrunk significantly. And finally, on the timeline, which is kind of ironic, is that because of the incompetence of, like I said, these vaccine trials need maybe 40, 50,000 people per trial or per vaccine. Because of the incompetence of the governments in, US and in Britain, in Brazil, in other places, you actually have loads of patients, that people are scared. People want to volunteer because they see that what's happening around them, and people, getting sick and so on. So that also shrunk the part that you normally cannot control, right? Because you can open a clinical trial and nobody volunteers because nobody's scared. Nobody is is interested in the vaccine. The people who are super interested because of the scare. So things actually, subhanAllah, and I mean, as a Muslim, I think this is all kind of a divine plan, because it is not kind of, it is a divine plan. Everything happens by Allah's plan, and this is how it happened, and that's why it's super fast. In drug development, we actually measure exposure by what's called patient years. So if you have 10,000 patients exposed for a year, that's a 10,000 patient year. If you have 20,000 patients exposed for 6 months, that's also 10,000 patient years. But of course, you have to look at a minimum of duration.
No, that's good. And so the worries about the speed by which this the vaccines have been rolled out. You know, you've very clearly explained the shrunken process and how, you know, corners have not been cut. I can imagine in these past 6 months of testing, you could only really work out the short term, maybe the short to medium term impacts of the vaccine. But what about the longer term impacts of the vaccine? I mean, how can you conclude that the vaccine will not have any detrimental effects on a longer term basis?
You know, of course, like I mentioned before, it's a cumulative process. So this vaccine, and again, this vaccine, unlike some other drug that would be taken for life, this vaccine is one or two doses. And then after that, the body is left to, you know, clear this extra, you know, lipids and proteins and you're left to, you know, with the immune system reacting and so on and so forth. So the hypothesis should be that long-term, and again, underlying hypothesis, because again, you know, it's which when you talk to scientists, you have to show the data. So while we are going to be, or the industry and the regulators are going to be collecting long-term effects, long-term data, the hypothesis should be that this is, you know, you get it. If you end up getting the vaccine and having an immunity for like 10 years, then, you know, you don't get re-exposed until 10 years later. So it really is going to be an important but kind of a daunting test as well. You know, if you take the vaccine today and then, you know, 5 years, God forbid, may Allah protect us all, 5 years later, you get an autoimmune disorder. Can you link that to the vaccine? I mean, I have to be also very realistic about that, right? You know, if someone develops, you know, an illness 5 years down the road, how can you link it to the vaccine? So it's an imperfect process, but this is what we've got.
And in your earlier answer, you mentioned the FDA in America, the regulators, the FDA, the MHRA here in the UK. There's a very good European regulatory body as well. And are these regulators sufficiently independent from A, the government, and B, the pharmaceutical firms? I mean, you know, you've worked for the FDA. Are these regulators up you know, to standard?
So in the US, short of the commissioner of the FDA, commissioner of the FDA is nominated by the president and approved by the Senate. So it's a political appointment. Of course, they have traditionally been physicians or physician scientists with a very, you know, deep experience in public health and as well as in drug development. But short of that person, everybody else in the FDA is recruited and hired based on their credentials scientifically and based. Of course, there is a lot of checks and balances within the FDA. So any kind of, you know, misgivings or you know, quote unquote malice that would be on part of, you know, the high officials and any high official in the FDA, it would be revealed very, very quickly. And actually, you know, just judging by history, the last quote unquote scandal where a high official at the FDA received a bribe of $20,000 and got to, you know, went to jail for it was actually 1990. So that's 30 years ago. So I guess that's pretty good. So there's tens of thousands of people working for the FDA on And I'm familiar on the drug side. I don't know much about the food side, which I think is probably, you know, the same structure. But on the drug development side, I mean, any kind of misgiving would have to be covered by thousands of people, which is very unlikely, you know. So I have really, really full confidence in the in the integrity of this, of the FDA. And I know I hear similar things from my colleagues about MHRA and the EMA, which is the European authority, as well as the different national authorities in the different European countries, and Japan and South Korea and so on. So
now, I know we shouldn't give too much credence to some of the conspiracy theories that swirl around the internet. But of course, you know, many people are impacted by them, and I often get forwarded messages which express how these vaccines may do X, Y, or Z, and you know, one dismisses most, if not all, of these as being devoid of any evidence or expertise behind the claims. But there is a last week I had a show where I invited an Islamic scholar to talk about vaccines from an Islamic perspective, and a brother, he emailed me and said, you know, we got it all wrong, and there are nefarious purposes behind the rollout of this vaccine. And one of the points he mentioned in his brief email was that the vaccine will alter our DNA. I mean, from your expert understanding, does it tamper with our DNA?
So let me first comment on the Islamic part of how to deal with this, and then I'll get to the science. Then, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in four places in the Quran or more, he repeats the statement, give me your evidence. Hatu burhanakum. Hatu burhanakum. Give me your evidence. So anybody who makes a claim has to provide evidence, right? But who evaluates the evidence? Then there is another ayah in Surah An-Nisa, which is the surah number 4, right? Ayah number 83, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, you know, kind of criticizes some human behavior by saying, and when they are afflicted by a matter of security or fear, they broadcasted it. They broadcast it. وَإِذَا أَصَابَهُمْ أَمْرٌ مِنَ الْأَمْنِ أَوْ الْخَوْفِ أَذَاعُوا بِهِ. They broadcast it. They just keep, you know, they put it on their own. Whatever, on my Facebook page, I'm going to put it on my Instagram. I'm going to put it on my Twitter. I'm going to, like, okay. وَلَوْ رَدُّوهُ. And if they had actually just, you know, used common sense and turned this back, or turned this, or showed this, or you know, sought the opinion or sought the judgment of Al-Rasul, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, of course, when he was alive, that's what you went to. When he is not with us anymore in this world, then you go to his sunnah. وَأُولِي الْأَمْرِ وَإِلَى أُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْهُمْ. And those people who actually are the people of specialty in that regard. Then what happened is the people with authority, لَعَلِمَهُ الَّذِينَ يَسْتَبْتُونَهُ مِنْهُمْ. They were actually those people with knowledge. They would have been able to basically critique this so-called evidence and give you whether and you know, tell you whether it's true or false. So and I think people who violate, people who spread these and who fall for these and then spread them, they're actually failing on these two criteria of how a Muslim should behave, right? Which is look for the evidence and then give this evidence to somebody who is known. Okay, 5G. All right, I'm going to ask a communication specialist. What can 5G do, right? Can you actually put a microchip in a vaccine, right? How small that microchip should be, and how many people, like hundreds of thousands or even millions of people around the world, will have to cover up for that? How likely is that to actually be true? You know, I've worked in the pharmaceutical industry now and the FDA, like for close to 30 years. And, you know, okay, so maybe I would have smelled something or seen something. I can assure you that I have never, you know, for at least that's me, right? But again, when people are violating the very basic principles of Islamic behavior by doing so. So there are two kinds of vaccines. Now, to be a little technical, but hopefully not too technical. There is the messenger RNA, which actually is stopped and is utilized in the cytoplasm of the cell, so it does not get even near the DNA. The DNA in the cell resides in the part that is called the nucleus of the cell. This is the center, the command center of the cell. So the messenger RNA, the capsule is digested, and then the messenger RNA is released, and then it does its business in the cytoplasm. Now, the Oxford-AstraZeneca vaccine, which is loaded within an inactive virus or a modified virus, has to go into the nucleus. So it goes actually with close to the DNA, right? And there is so far no evidence that it actually can alter the DNA. And one of the principles actually that I have to maybe share, and I think, you know, it would be beneficial, is that for companies to report a benefit, they have to have data. They have to have solid evidence. For them to report a potential risk, which they are obliged to, they have to report this potential risk whether or not they have data. So if there is even the theoretical possibility of alteration of DNA, companies would be obliged by all these regulators, you know, like I said, the tens of thousands of scientists around the world looking at this evidence to actually, oh, you know what, there is this theoretical possibility that it may happen and you have to report it. To my knowledge, that hasn't happened. So it doesn't give me like a 100.000, you know, a percent confidence, but it gets really, really close to that.
I mean, the next question will probably betray my lack of scientific expertise or knowledge. I barely passed my science GCSEs. That's the 16, the qualification at the age of 16 here in the UK. But in a very simple way, what is a vaccine? I mean, can you explain the concept of a vaccine to me, please?
Sure. Have you been through a fire drill at school?
Yeah.
Oh, that's it. That's a vaccine. if you're interested in flying, what do? You go take flying lessons, and maybe the first practical lesson is going to be a simulation. So a vaccine is basically a fire drill but the body doesn't know that it is. So you expose the body to something that looks like a virus, behaves like a virus, but it's not the virus. It cannot harm the body, but it will alert, you know, these cells of the immune system to actually say, oh my God, there is a virus here. There is an attack. There's an invasion. Let us recruit all the cells and let's manufacture all the weapons, you know, in that case, you know, the antibodies to actually beat this disease and so on and so forth. And this all happens in a matter of, you know, a week to 2 weeks to 4 weeks, you know, it depends. If this was the real disease, then you're taking your chance whether who wins is the body, you know, police force and army going to win against this fake invader, you know, the actual invader, or is the invader going to win? But for the vaccine, this so-called invader is fake, and therefore, you know, there's pretty much very little for the body to worry about in terms of the vaccine harming the person, and all the defenses are ramped up, and okay, they are now ready for the next invasion, true and real invasion or real fire if it happens.
Well, how does it simulate the virus? I mean, does it include within the delivery fragments of the actual virus?
So immune system is, again, amazing creation by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Fascinating. Whoever sees it and does not believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is really blind, as is true for all the other systems in the body. But anyway, the actual the immune system identifies chemical sequences or structural sequences in the molecule of the virus as, you know, this is foreign. I need to produce an immune response to this sequence. So what you can do is, you know, there's a variety of approaches. One first is make the virus, the actual virus, the harmful virus, and then inactivate it, treat it chemically or radiation or something. So it looks like the robber or the thief or the invader, but it's actually, you know, inactive. It cannot harm you, but it will still trigger the immune system to respond. The other approach is to get a fraction of the virus. In this case, this virus, coronavirus, has a number of proteins around it in the outer capsule of the virus, on the outer, you know, surface of the virus. Think of the virus as a thief, you know, and the thief is using a key to enter into your house. So that protein is the key. The S protein, the so-called, or the spike protein, can be injected into the body in order to produce the immune response. But if you inject the S protein by itself, it's going to be chopped up and destroyed before it gets into the cells. And that's why you put some carrier, like an inactive virus or a globule of oil or something like that, to get this protein into the cells. So, these are the two, and then it could be the cargo within this capsule could be a DNA and RNA, like I said, in case of Moderna and BioNTech, or it could be a DNA, as in the case with Oxford.
Right, and earlier on you mentioned, you discussed the mRNA platform, and my understanding is that this platform has never actually been executed in an actual live vaccine. Again, doesn't that make, or potentially, doesn't that create worries about the BioNTech Pfizer vaccine?
I mean, if you look at it from a timing perspective, like I said, this is Allah's plan for this platform to be ready for this disease, because, you know, people have been working on this for, like I said, at least 10 to 12 years. So they are working on the platform, and they just did not get to test it in any other disease. And now this is the opportunity of this pandemic, and there's going to be a lot of people volunteering and so on and so forth. There have been companies working on RNA vaccines, DNA vaccines around the world for, like I said, you know, the first publication on an RNA vaccine was published in 2005, if I remember correctly. So the work has been there. It's just like these two timelines merging together, the production of the platform and the production of the sequence or the mRNA, which was very rapid, because the day, I think, you know, within days of this virus discovered in China, Chinese scientists actually uploaded the genetic, the gene sequence for scientists around the world to start working on the vaccine.
Great. And this last week, we had here in the UK, the government holds very regular press conferences, which indeed I think happens also in the States, and they bring along a number of scientific advisors. And there's a man by the name of Jonathan Van Tam, Professor Jonathan Van Tam. He's our deputy chief medical officer. Mm-hmm. And he suggested that there's not enough evidence that the vaccines stop transmissions, only that the vaccines prevent illnesses. Can you explain that to me, please?
Sure. I mean, scientists have to be extremely careful when they make claims of efficacy. So like I said, if you want to make a claim of safety, it is enough to, like, of safety concern, and, like, you know, okay, this, there's a drug that caused immunosuppression. I don't have enough evidence that my drug is going to cause immunosuppression, but I am obliged to state in the package insert that actually these two drugs are similar enough that you have to be concerned. So that on the safety side. On the efficacy side, making a claim like a vaccine can stop transmission has to be supported by ironclad kind of data. You know, you have to have data showing that a group of people vaccinated versus non-vaccinated, you know, people of comparable viral, comparable, you know, situation and so on, and the transmission went down with the people, the group that was vaccinated. So when you know, when people say there's no evidence, so lack of evidence does not mean evidence of not happening, right? So the hypothesis should be, as a scientist, again, starting to study this, the hypothesis should be that a vaccine will interrupt the life cycle of the virus. And therefore, when you interrupt the life cycle of the virus, then you should, you know, underline should, also reduce transmission. But I can never make that claim without that. And that's where we are now. Maybe in a year from now, oh, we have evidence that, you know, suggests that it does, or maybe it doesn't. But again, if you ask me what makes sense, what the hypothesis would be is that eventually we'll find out that it does reduce the transmission, but we need to generate the data for it.
We've heard that the new variants of the virus are popping up in different countries. Here in the UK, we've discovered a variant which is much more transmissible than the base or previous variants. I mean, what does that mean in terms of vaccines and the efficacy of these vaccines?
So far, the variants which have been seen would all be counteracted by the vaccine, because a variant, and again, I don't know the exact technical definition or distinction between a variant and a strain. Because when you say a variant, okay, it's still the same virus, but with some modification. Maybe, you know, this variant, I think, has like 15 modifications, 15 mutations or 14 mutations, as I read. And seven of these mutations are in the S protein that is the target of the most vaccines. However, these mutations so far were not enough to render the vaccine ineffective. A strain, on the other hand, when we talk about, you know, the H1N1 versus the H2N9 or H1N9, you know, that's the flu, you know, the influenza virus. These are very different viruses from each other. And therefore, the vaccine has to include these different possibilities to be efficacious. Now, a variant is a more subtle change. Whether eventually some variant is going to come up and not be affected by the vaccine, I don't know. I mean, I'm praying not to, this is not to happen, but we have to just keep studying the genomic sequence of the vaccine. And again, the governments have done a pathetic job so far in the UK and in the US, have tested only a small percentage of all the genomic sequences of the virus, which is, again, shameful. But, you know, countries like, I think, Australia and forget who else, but, you know, other countries have tested up to like 50%, and we are just in the single digits in these countries, which is shameful, again, because we do have the capability to do so.
And why do we need to take two doses of this vaccine?
You know, the two doses, again, the hypothesis was that the two doses, you get initial response of the immune system, but maybe during the time while the immune system is still ramping up all its armamentarium, you know, of weapons and all that, that the S protein gets digested and disappears from the body. So you need to give another fake attack, you know, another fire drill to get people, you know, to get the immune system more ready. Does that mean that if we test a higher dose or a larger amount of the vaccine as a single dose, that it will give less protection? Don't know, but because companies have to make a decision what to study. And what do you study in your clinical trial is what gets into the label. So what they studied based on the science and based on all their assessment, you know, as, you know, very bright people, very, you know, experienced people saying, oh, it seems like 21 days to 28 days based on antibody levels and cell production and so on may be the optimal. Did they try all permutations? Did they try all the different? No, of course not. And it's prohibitively expensive to do so. It would be like a, instead of a, if you want to try two doses, instead of having one control group and you know, of like 20,000 each, one control group and one active group, then you would need to have three or four groups. So that study becomes, you know, 80,000 or 100,000 individuals. So they had to make their judgment. And that may, I wouldn't be surprised that if, you know, a couple of years down the road, you know, you can, that someone is going to, or Pfizer was going to run a study and say, oh, by the way, you can do one dose, maybe a higher dose, but it could be the same protection. I don't know.
I mean, just this last week, the government announced that it was going to scrap the second jab, or at least delay it for another 3 months and roll out the first jab to a greater number of people. I mean, how do you view that? Is that just the evolving science? And we shouldn't really take that in a cynical way. It's just the way the science is rapidly moving on.
Yeah, I think so. And I'm like I said, you know, I trust that these people are qualified to make these judgments. And there may be in a situation like a pandemic, you can make, you know, you can have some data, maybe somebody in the trial, you know, maybe a group of people actually delayed the dose. Instead of getting the second dose in 21 to 28 days, they got it, you know, 2 or 3 months later, and they still mounted a good immune response. So they have to, and the thing about these regulators, you know, they look at you know, this data to the nth level of scrutiny. And they can learn some subtleties from the data, which may be helpful to make, you know, policy decisions or something like this, public health decisions. I don't know what went into this announcement, but I'm comfortable with their competence to do so. The scientists, right? Not the politicians.
Absolutely. And immunity, how long are we meant to, will we be immune to the coronavirus if, once we take the vaccine?
So the short answer is we don't know. And the slightly longer answer is immunity length or durability, as we call it. Durability of the immune response will depend on factors related to the virus and factors related to the host or the human being. The factors related to the virus is how often or how extensively the virus change. You know, we talked about mutations and strains and variants and so on. If the next, may Allah protect us, if the next attack of the corona virus is actually something very different, then the vaccine of the old strain, in that case would be a new strain, would not be as effective or not be as effective. So that's the virus. On the human side, immune response is a long-term, is a short-term and a long-term component, has a short-term and a long-term component. The short-term is the formation of antibodies, which are these proteins that attack the virus. And the long-term is actually to produce enough of the immune system cells that are capable of producing these antibodies when an attack happens, you know, down the road. 2 years later, 5 years later, 10 years later. So we don't know yet. From some very limited research on the previous coronaviruses, they have, I mean, the studies are not really many, and they show antibodies and cells remaining for a couple of years or for 6 or 7 years. So really the science is not very strong there. Allah protect us, inshallah, that this will, you know, would we need a booster dose? Well, you know, even if it's very long term, you know, you still, if you get a tetanus shot, you need to repeat it after 10 years or 5 years or something like that. So it's really, you know, it's likely that we may need booster shots, but I hope that these are not like every year. Who knows?
So potentially we may be taking the vaccine for the rest of our lives. And how does that link into the discussion of herd immunity?
The vaccines, are we going to be taking the vaccines for the rest of our lives? If that means I get, you know, vaccinated now and then every 3 to 5 years I get a booster dose, yeah, that's not bad, right? If that means I have to be vaccinated every few months, that's impractical. If it means that I have to be vaccinated every year, okay, so maybe that's like the flu. Okay, we can maybe live with that. However, with the advancement of the other therapies, people are going to be able to make, people and their doctors will be able to make, you know, their assessment. Should I be vaccinated or should I wait until, if God, you know, Allah forbid, if I get the symptoms, then I can go and get an infusion of antibodies and that's going to clear my infection right away. So it's going to be a lot more, hopefully, available in the armory, if you will, to deal with this. So vaccine is not the only answer, right? It is the major thing. It is the more widely applicable, but it's not the only answer.
And this idea of herd immunity, that we can in effect remove the virus from our society if enough people are vaccinated against it.
I guess the UK tried it for a few months in the beginning, and we know what happened.
Yes.
I guess Sweden tried it, and also they end up with a relatively high death rate.
Yeah.
The thing is, you know what? If I'm okay. So I'm. If you're talking about herd immunity of something that makes you sneeze and cough and have some body aches, you know, yeah, and then you recover from it, okay, I'll maybe buy that. If you wait for herd immunity, which means, you know, exposing a lot of people in society that all of us or most of us are immune and don't spread the disease anymore, to me, in a very kind of now we're talking about nefarious, right? But in a very nefarious way, like a Darwinian kind of way. Oh, you know what? Let's kill off the weak among us, so that, you know, let them die of corona, and then everybody else will be fine later. Because corona will kill the weak and the immunosuppressed and the susceptible, and that's ethically I can never accept that. I cannot accept.
Again, I've heard a number of American politicians state this, mostly from the Republican right, that if you just quarantine those who are most vulnerable to this virus and the elderly, and you allow society for the virus to spread around society, that's going to create a sense of herd immunity, but also it will protect those people who are most vulnerable. I mean, I know it's not your specialism, but what do you think of this idea?
Well, I mean, I really, it's so unfortunate that this is this debate in the U.S. got politicized, and now you have a right wing or a right, you know, set of statements and principles, and versus the left, even something as simple as a face mask, you know, got politicized. How many, you know, I mean, this, if the age, for example, of being susceptible to bad outcomes is 85 or 90 years old, maybe, okay, there's going to be a few people, maybe by nature they are not very mobile and so on and so forth. But we're talking about the people who die from this virus. If you look at the demography of the people who have died from this virus, it's not only the very elderly, it's people in their 60s and 50s. And these are people who are still very productive and they're going out and they have careers. And you're talking about now an obesity pandemic in the U.S., or epidemic, in the U.S., with metabolic disorders like diabetes, and there's also heart disease and high cholesterol and so on in very young people. And they are at very high risk. And we look at the death rate from the minority communities in the United States versus the privileged, communities, it would not be acceptable. And these are, you know, the irony here or like the kind of the, I don't want to say malice, but it really, really angers me when I see people talking like this, because it means that if you are a so-called essential worker, because you have to go out of your house, and not only as a doctor or a nurse, but as a retail person, you know, or as a bus driver or as a custodian somewhere, and you are deemed essential, I say, you know, to myself, this actually people now are treated as they are expendable, not essential workers, because they are sent out there and with no protection, and they have previous health conditions because of poor living conditions. That was as the system of you know, the systemic racism has produced is completely unfair and makes me really angry.
Dr. Hisham Abdullah, what's the worst side effect one can get from taking the vaccine?
The worst acute side effect, it's called anaphylactic shock or anaphylaxis. And that's an allergic response. It's an exaggerated allergic response. And there is very little by way of what we can do in terms to predict is happening. If someone, and that's why the CDC, you know, Center of Disease Control and Prevention here in the U.S., saying if you have any history of anaphylactic reaction to anything like a severe allergy to foods or previous medicines, you have to take this vaccine under intense medical supervision. But otherwise, you know, is it possible that someone who is perfectly healthy, never had an allergic attack before, to actually have this anaphylactic reaction? Yeah, that is a possibility with any medication, and especially with these protein and big molecule based medications, you know. So that's the reality. That's the risk you take, and hopefully it's going to be very rare.
And as we speak, the vaccine is slowly moving. I understand there's a distribution issue in many countries, but it's slowly moving through the vulnerable groups in the population. And at some stage, it would come the way of the general population. And I suppose there is a body of opinion in the community that, look, I'm under 60, I'm young, I'm healthy, I'm pretty healthy. Why should I take the vaccine anyway? Even if it was proposed that I should take it, what benefits does it bring to me?
And it's a legitimate question, and it is you know, like I said, there are identified risk factors, and there may be risk factors that are not clear, or actually someone may have a condition they don't know about. Okay, I'm perfectly healthy, right? And I'm fine and all that. And then they get the virus, and you know, 2 weeks later they're either severely ill and on a ventilator or dead. And there have been these cases. Alhamdulillah, they are few and far between, but there is nothing to actually assure me 100% that this is not going to happen to me. So if I want to okay, I'm young and I'm healthy. I have, you know, my last physical was great. I don't have any health issues. Okay, alhamdulillah, that's great. But do you want to take the chance? And I'm not saying, you know, do it or don't do it. I'm saying, do you want to take the chance of feeling like you're hit by a train and you're bedridden for, you know, many days, or even risk something, a permanent damage to your organs, versus taking the vaccine? It's a very important judgment and call, and people are going to have to make this call, you know, themselves and their doctors. Now, if the vaccine turns out to actually help transmission, then I would say to, you know, I would kind of revert back to Islamic principles and say, if I know that I can protect somebody by doing something that is of minimal risk to me, then I'm actually Islamically obliged to do it. But if so, I mean, this is an if, right? When, hopefully, when the vaccine is shown to prevent transmission, it becomes a kind of a religious obligation to actually take it so that you're not harming others.
Finally, Dr. Hisham Abdullah, it's really been a fascinating discussion today. And you're a Muslim scientist, and you know, you've dealt with pharmaceuticals for some time, and you've seen the processes that you've explained actually today that the processes of the human body and biology, you know, something I missed in my original science lessons, and you've explained how vaccines work, and many Western scientists would comment that doesn't this question the very need for a creator from a number of perspectives. I mean, they would argue that how can you believe in a creator if there is a prevalence of diseases? I mean, we have a rather pompous actor here in the UK, Stephen Fry, and he once commented that the best argument against God's existence is bone cancer in children. And I suppose the point he was making was that there are these biological deficiencies which do not point to a grand designer. I mean, how as a Muslim scientist do you square your Islamic beliefs with what you know of science and biology and viruses and vaccines?
You know, when people have no belief and have no faith in, or they don't believe in the hereafter, and they're trying to make sense and have kind of a very kind of watertight argument and worldview about this dunya only, this life of this world only, they will go insane. They will be confused. I can never make sense of this life without believing in the hereafter. I've said many times to, you know, my friends and family, if it weren't for believing in the akhirah or the hereafter, I would have gone insane a long time ago. Because if you're trying to explain everything just based on this minute duration that we're spending on this earth, then of course you're going to have the natural disasters, and you're going to have the diseases, and you have the genomic anomalies, and you have the, you know, all the injustice and the racism and all that. And you say, how can God be there if he is not taking care of us? Yeah, well, when you only think about this very kind of a blip of the time that we are staying on this earth, you won't be able to make sense of what's happening. So that's about these scientists, there are many of them that actually say, oh, I don't need the creator to explain everything. I don't need a creator to do this and so on and so forth. And you know, subhanAllah, I mean, to me, someone who is looking up in the skies, or someone who's looking into the human body or the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and not believing in Allah, is that person is blind. I have no idea. I don't care how many Nobel Prizes they've won or how many PhDs they carry, how many whatever, I mean, qualifications. If they don't see the creator in the creation, they are blind. That is my my answer to them. And if they are saying there is no creator, or if there is a creator, but there is only, I mean, even this is a big topic in philosophy, right? That's actually, which one comes first? Do you believe in a creator and therefore it's essential to believe in a hereafter? Or do you believe in a hereafter and therefore it's essential to believe in a creator? Because these two go together. You cannot distinguish them. And to me, getting into an argument with these people just based on what happens in life, in this life, is futile. We have to say, you know what, let's discuss the fact that this life is not all there is. And therefore, we can actually have common premises to have our discussion. Because without that, we don't have any common ground for discussion, unfortunately.
Actually, I have one last question, Dr. Hisham. You spoke earlier about the need to refer to people of expertise. But what is the role of someone who doesn't have that level of expertise, but is worried about what they hear in the press and what they hear from counter experts, right? So often it's the case that one group of doctors say X and another group of doctors say Y. How does one come to an accurate understanding to assess the veracity of a claim made by one expert or another expert? Because we can't judge the scientific material. So how does the layman apply his thought and his thinking to these matters?
I think, you know, what the scholars in fiqh and in say the ijtihad, you know, the the scrutiny of a layperson should be focused around whom to trust. Like, you know, if someone has very good reputation and integrity and they seem to be accepted by, you know, let's say just, you know, for if I look at somebody like Anthony Fauci, for example, right? This guy literally wrote the book on medicine, right? He's an editor of one of the classic textbook in medicine, and has done all this work, you know, over 40 years and has served so many. Okay, that's something that as a lay person, you know what? I look at this guy and say, I'm going to trust this guy when it comes to the coronavirus business. And maybe it cannot be just one. It can be like 10 people. I really trust to listen to them. So then it becomes my ijtihad as a person is to find, you know, okay, I know this scholar so-and-so or mufti so-and-so somewhere, or, you know, group of a council of ulama, or so that I really, you know, as a lay person, I think it's fair to say that, yes, we should trust the people of expertise that have shown not to be sellouts or not to try to please, you know, any kind of tyrant or any kind of government, or even please the masses. And at the same time, you know, trying to educate ourselves.
Dr. Hisham Abdullah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you for your work and for answering our questions today.
Jazakallah khair. The pleasure is all mine. And I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect us all and benefit us from what we say and what we hear, inshallah.
Cool fact, a crocodile can't stick out its tongue. Also, you can get health insurance for a month or just under a year in some states. United Healthcare short-term insurance plans, underwritten by Golden Rule Insurance Company, offer flexible, budget-friendly coverage for you. Learn more at uh1.com.
Planning for your next trip? Elevate your travel style with Quince. Quince has all the jet-setting essentials you'll want for your next getaway, like European linen, premium luggage options, buttery soft Italian leather bags, and so much more. And it's all priced at 50 to 80% less than similar brands. Plus, Quince only works with factories that use safe and ethical manufacturing practices. Pack your bags with high-quality essentials you'll be wearing for vacations to come with Quince. Go to quince.com/trip for free shipping and 365-day returns.
Imagine the softest sheets you've ever felt. Now imagine them getting even softer over time. That's what you'll feel with Bowl and Branch's organic cotton sheets. In a recent customer survey, 96% replied that Bowl and Branch sheets get softer with every wash. Start getting your best night's sleep in these sheets that get softer and softer for years to come. Try their sheets with a 30-night guarantee. Plus, get 15% off your first order at bowlandbranch.com. Code BUTTERY. Exclusions apply. See site for details.